Our message this morning will come from the same text that we considered last week, and that is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. These are the words of God. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Our God and Father, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, now bring your word with power and conviction to each of our hearts, that we might be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ to be your faithful witnesses in our own day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at various contemporary issues, and today we are going to finish up consideration of modern multiculturalism. And we've seen that that word gets used in a couple of different ways. One of them is rather generic and fairly innocent, which simply means that we can appreciate various foods and so forth from different cultures, and we don't just look down our noses at other customs. But there's a different way in which it is used today, which is in terms of a political and cultural movement, which is what you might call postmodern multiculturalism. And the narrative or the message of modern postmodern multiculturalism is that there is no narrative. In other words, there is no overarching story, which is the story of the world. There's no place, no end, no purpose to history. There's no narrative. There are only narratives. And each culture is valid and pristine in its original form and on its own terms, and therefore cannot be judged by any outside standard. Now, we've seen that the irony of this, when it is applied in a given nation, tends to be a reduction to fundamental racism. In other words, each ethnic group insisting that their ethnicity be honored and so forth. It tends to turn everybody inward and so forth. Now, we see something very different here in terms of what Scripture is teaching. Our text here is Paul at Athens, who would many consider to be the font of all Western civilization. Athenian democracy is a place where we point back to. We look to the great Athenian philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth. And here is Paul encountering this culture 2,000 years ago. And what is his message? What is the Christian message? What is the biblical message? What is the message of Jesus Christ in that setting, which is a lot like our setting? You have a mix of all kinds of different thought forms today, a lot of individualism, and you have this kind of a fundamental boredom in our culture, which you see with the Athenians. They're at leisure, and they're bored, and they're seeking to hear or to tell some new thing. Well, you see, the message that Paul brings to them from the Scriptures is that there is one true Creator God who is the context and the reference point for all things, for all peoples, for all cultures, for all individuals in all times. Let's look at the basics of what Paul tells them. And I want you to notice that Paul cycles through these points a couple of different times. First of all, he tells them that God is the Creator. If you look at verse 24, he said, God who made the world and everything in it. You see him coming back to this theme in verse 36. He has made from one blood every nation of men. So you begin to get the message here that God is not like the Greek gods. He's not like a kind of Superman or superhuman or a higher power within the cosmos, within the pantheon of gods. No. He is the Creator of all things and the entire world, and He has made from one blood, in other words, no matter what the culture is, no matter what the ethnicity is, no matter where they live, God has made them, and He's made them from one blood. In other words, from one man and from one woman. The next theme that Paul emphasizes is that this one true God, the Creator, is sovereign over all things. Verse 24, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not a local God that's the God of the valley or the God of the hill over there or the God of the pastures or the God of the mountains. He's not a local higher power. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 26, He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, every people, every person, every culture, every ethnicity. God's sovereignty is specific. It's not just over heaven and earth, but it's way, way far away, and God doesn't really pay too much attention to the details. God is specifically sovereign over everyone, everything, every place, every culture, every ethnicity. The next point that Paul makes is that God is transcendent. In other words, He's not part of the cosmos. He's not within the cosmos. The cosmos is not this great machine and this divine thing within which there are various higher powers and spirits and so forth, but we're all within the cosmos. God transcends. He's outside. He's not dependent upon any part of the creation. Look at verses 24 and 25. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. You see, the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans are fundamentally just higher powers within the cosmos. You can barter with them. You can bribe them. They're fundamentally just like people. It's like a giant soap opera. They're capricious. They can be evil. They can be immoral. They can be sentimental. But you know, you can barter with such a god. They're a higher power. You can bribe them. You know, and that's what ancient worship was all about. You have to stay on the god's good side so that they don't mess with your life and hopefully they'll do some good things for you. No, he says here, God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. You can't put God in a box that way as though He needed anything. God is not dependent on the creation. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the creation. The entire creation is an act of God's extravagance because He is sovereign, He is good, He is loving, and so forth. Look at verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by the art of man's devising. In other words, put away all those concepts you have about the Greek gods and the higher powers and bartering with the gods and bribing the gods and so forth. Put that aside. You're taking your own fundamental fallen humanity and you're projecting it onto the big screen, and that's fundamentally who your gods are. And he said, no, the one true God is not like that at all. But then Paul turns around, having established that God transcends the entire created order, and says that God is immanent. He doesn't just transcend, which makes God far, far away, way up there. He's also immanent. Verse 25, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, whatever you have, you Athenians, whatever you have, God's given it to you. Breath, how many times do you breathe a day? Every one of those is a gift from God. That's how close God is. He gives life. He gives breath. He's all things. What do you have? Do you have some food on your table? Do you have clothes on your back? Do you have some good stuff? Do you have some nice stuff? Everything God gives to you. Verses 27 and 28. He is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. So God is both transcendent over everything, and yet he is so close. He is that close. There's no distance. And finally, Paul makes the point in verse 27 that this transcendent, immanent, creator God, sovereign God is personal. He says that God has ordained everything, every ethnicity, every person, so that they should seek the Lord. He's not just distant and say, you kids, leave me alone, don't bother me. I'm taking a nap, go be quiet. That's not what God does. Everything is so that we should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. This is the purpose of life. This is the heart of life. And this is the great need of all individuals, all ethnicities and cultures, to seek the one true creator God who is transcendent and immanent and personal. So we see this is a very different kind of story and view of the world that Paul is telling from what they were telling back then. And it is certainly different from the view of modern or postmodern multiculturalism, which is there is no narrative, there is no story, there are only stories. It doesn't matter if they're true or not, that's that culture's story, that's their values. Everything is valid in its own right and according to its own standard. We further see that the gospel cuts right across postmodern multiculturalism, because the gospel, far from just saying every person and every culture is valid and pristine in its own right, the gospel is unequivocally a call for every individual and every culture to change, and change radically. Verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, repent means to turn around. It means you've been facing one direction, face the other. You've been moving in one direction, you need to move in the other way. Repentance is a complete change of life. It's a complete change of attitude. It's a complete change of direction. And here in context, the picture that Paul's painting is that every individual and culture left to themselves, regardless of what their personal history is and their personal story, they've been heading away from this one true God who is really the context and the definer of all of life and meaning. They're heading away from the light into darkness. They're groping around in the darkness because they've turned away from the light. Now, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 19. He says, this is the condemnation. The light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But Paul here says, now the gospel calls all to become aware of their true condition and to turn around to the one true God through Jesus Christ. Now, this call to repentance, note that it is expressly based on the fact of universal judgment. You know, far from this idea that nothing can be judged, everything's valid on its own terms, The gospel is dependent, and this call for change and repentance is expressly based on the fact of universal judgment by Jesus Christ. Verses 30 and 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, saying that Jesus is the supreme judge who will judge every person is another way of saying that Jesus is king, because that's what kings did. They judged. They were the judges in the ancient world. And we see that Jesus, though, is not a judge like the ancient Caesars or the other marauding despots of the ancient world. He is a rightful judge. He is rightfully judged by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. He's not rightfully judged because he showed up with some swords and spears. He's got something that all these despots don't have: eternal life, glorified life, resurrection from the dead. So this is a different kind of coronation. He holds the power of eternal life, and he holds the power of forgiveness of sins, something no earthly king, no earthly parliament, no earthly court holds. And Jesus judges not according to his own selfish interests or to the narrow perspective of any ordinary person. He judges according to the will and the exhaustive knowledge of the one true Creator God. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said this: "My judgment is righteous." Why? And how do you know? He tells us, "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And so we see that Jesus, that he judges the world based on what we were created for. We were created for, as Paul makes it clear here, knowing and walking with the one true God. That's what we were created for. That then becomes the basis of our judgment. Have you fulfilled the purpose for which you were created, and apart from which you really can't live? You really can't have any semblance of life. So the coming of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, and particularly his resurrection from the dead, his coronation in heaven, marked a new epoch for the world and all mankind. Paul says here that in God's sovereignty, previously mankind, being fragmented into different languages and people groups, has been largely allowed by God to wander about in relative degrees of darkness. Although there was always light from God pointing to himself, mankind was largely left to turn away from the light as he wished. But now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, and particularly with his resurrection, God is not leaving the world to itself anymore. There is a new intensity to God's light, and there is a new global penetration of that light into every nook and cranny of the world. All the world and all peoples in it are being expressly called to turn around and come to the one true God through Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 30 and 31, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, how does this happen? How does this light go forth? Well, it goes forth just like Paul being in Athens. Paul shows up in Athens. He sees what's going on. He sees they're worshiping a lot of things which are not God. They're walking around in the darkness. They don't know the one true Creator God. They don't know Jesus Christ. And so he starts telling them. So the light goes forth into the world expressly by Jesus sending his disciples to all nations to convert those nations to faith in him and to teach them to live according to a different rule. Regardless of their ethnicity and their culture, the rule they are to live by is all that Jesus has commanded. This is what Jesus says in the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." That's your passport. That's why you go. God sent his Son into the world without our permission. God so loved the world without our permission. He's not asking our permission, thank God, because we never would have given it. He loved us without our permission. He sent his Son without our permission. He put his son on the cross without our permission. And he raised him from the dead without our permission. And he raised him up into heaven and gave him all authority in heaven and earth without our permission. And he sends us as his disciples to every land to speak the truth without their permission. Salvation is entirely without our permission because we never would have agreed to it. That's what love looks like. Doing what's actually good for us, not what we think is good for us. And so there is part of the gospel that's not meant to be being like a jerk or something like that, but there's part of the gospel we need to realize that's not asking anybody's permission. And that's what the Great Commission is. And it's another word of saying, do you love people? Do you love people? Then give them what's actually good for them, not what they think is good for them. Be willing to be misunderstood because you actually seek their good, not what they think is good. Do you love them enough to be misunderstood? In every context in this fallen world in which we are called to love, whether it's love of the unbeliever, love husband, wife, husband, love the children, friendship, if you're really going to love, you're going to have to be willing to be misunderstood. Are you willing to pay that price? Sometimes you're going to have to be willing to be hated. The question is, who are you thinking about? Are you thinking about yourself? Or are you thinking about them and what's actually good for them? That's the way the gospel works. And so Jesus sends us. It's like, well, Jesus, we've taken a survey of this pagan land over here, and it turns out that 9 out of 10 pagans do not want to hear the gospel. Jesus says, I don't care. Because I love them, I'm going to give them what is good for them, and here's your passport. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. That's your passport. Go and teach them. Go and testify. Go and convert and baptize and teach them to live according to all I have commanded. So we see that the gospel, really, this is the ultimate sin to postmodern multiculturalism. Saying that there's one true story of mankind and the one true creator God who loves him and still does. One story. Okay? Yes, you have individual stories for this little culture and that little culture and this family and this individual. Everybody's got their own little history. But all the context for that and what provides the meaning to all that is that there is one story. Because there is one true creator God who loved us in the beginning, proved that love for us in creation, and proved that love for us supremely through sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross and then raising him from the dead. So that is the greater context. God is unequivocally, through the gospel, calling every individual, every culture, every ethnicity out of the isolation and relativism of their own stories into the broader context of the one true story of mankind and being made in the image of God and departing from the living God and then being called back to fellowship with the one true living God through Jesus Christ. Now, when people turn to God through Christ, we need to recognize this, they obtain a new story. They obtain a new history. Now, I use the word story or the word narrative because that's the modern jargon. But I want to make it clear that when we're talking about the story of the Bible or the narrative of the Bible or the one true story, in postmodern multiculturalism, it doesn't matter at all whether your individual narrative is true. In other words, whether it has any connection with what actually happened. All that matters is, does it work for you? Does it make you feel the way you want to feel? Does it give you the outlook on life that you need to have? Does it make you feel like a winner? That's all that matters. Because everything is just relative. There's no God. There's no truth. There's no meaning. You have to make it up. Get a narrative. Get a story. Get some truth. Get something that works for you. So people say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for you, me. It works for you. doesn't necessarily work for me, so stop talking. And every ethnicity and every culture is supposed to come up with their own story. No, the story of the Bible is what actually happened, okay? Everything God does in the Bible is rooted in history. This is what actually occurred. These are things that is a kind of truth which is anathema to the postmodern world. The truth of the Bible is the kind of truth that is true whether you believe it or not. Okay? It's the kind of truth that led the first century Christians to be fed to the lions in the arena. Why do they die for Jesus? Why will they not say Caesar is Lord? And only, you know, what is, it's just politics. It's just politics, for goodness sakes. Put the little pinch of incense there and say Caesar's our Lord. I mean, what's the big deal? It's just politics, okay? You know, politics is crazy. Why are Christians going to death? Because of their personal narrative? Because of their personal story? Because it's helping them? It's like your narrative's not working. If your narrative, if your personal narrative is landing you in the arena to be fed to lions, it's not working anymore. Let me give you a clue. It's not working. You need a new one. So why are the Christians going? Because theirs is the kind of truth that is true whether you believe it or not. They didn't go there because Jesus being raised from the dead is their personal narrative. Or it's their ethnic narrative. Or their cultural narrative. And it works for them. That's not why they're going. They're going because it's true. With a capital T. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He actually rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. It's true. That kind of truth. Now that is exactly what is anathema to postmodern multiculturalism. Turning to God through Jesus Christ entails turning away from all the things that lead people away from God, which Paul defines here as idolatry. Now, idolatry in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you have some physical object and you bow down to it. It means that you have taken the one true Creator God and you have tried to replace Him with other things. Either in terms of the center of life, the meaning of life, in terms of your own love and your own affections and your own devotions and what really motivates you, or in terms of knowledge and authority, you have replaced the one true Creator God with other things that are falsehood. And turning to the one true Creator God also entails discipleship. That means growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in obedience with Him, walking with Him. And that all has to do with a process of seeing oneself in the mirror of the Word of God and changing to conform to the image of Christ. And no part of oneself is exempt. Now, this one story that is told to us through the gospel, this new story that the world is hearing now through Paul and Christians, is the old story of God's love for mankind and the story of His one true people, the ones that He calls out, who trust Him, who live and die in faith. That's the story the Bible tells. And this story, the true story of the one true people, of the one true God, is not a story of a people defined by ethnicity or other external characteristics. It is a people that involves every ethnicity, and every culture, and every skin culture, color, and so forth. It is a people defined by faith. Faith in the word and promises of the one true God, all of which have to do with the man, Jesus Christ. You know, you think about, there's always a temptation for people to want to reduce life to an ultimate individualism, their own reality, or to a particular ethnic reality. That's also a temptation with the people of God, and that's what John the Baptist and Jesus encountered in their preaching. When they're preaching, you can see this in Luke chapter 3, when they're preaching to Israelites, right, God's nation, what do they say to them? They say, do not begin to think to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're the people of Abraham. We're the blood descendants of Abraham. We're of his ethnicity. That makes us who we are. No, John the Baptist and Jesus said, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. That's not the point. The point is real faith and real repentance. And when that happens, the Bible says that whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your skin color, whoever your ancestors were, this faith and the story of the one true people of God becomes your story. That becomes your defining story. That becomes your defining identity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find an example of this. Now, the Corinthian church, this is largely a Gentile church. This was a colonial city, and Paul has come there. He has established that church. So vast majority are Gentiles. They are Gentile pagans, because Corinth was kind of like a lot like America. It was seen as a land of opportunity. A lot of people came there from different places. And yet, when Paul talks to these new Gentile converts to Christianity, he talks back about the history of God's people in the Old Testament when they came out of the Exodus. He's talking about hundreds and hundreds of years before. And listen to the way he talks to them. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, notice the language, all our fathers, he didn't say all the Jewish fathers came out in the Exodus. He says, no, all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea in the Exodus. And they all drank from the water that God brought from the rock. Notice he doesn't say their fathers. He says, if you believe in Christ and in the one true God through Christ, those were your fathers. Those were your people who came out in the Exodus. Those were your people and your ancestors and your fathers who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And they drank water from a rock. Okay? Because you're part now, by faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of the one true people of faith, the one true people of God. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. That's really secondary. It's really irrelevant. This is what defines you, and this is your history. You know, the Gospel of Luke appears to have been written, of course, by Paul's missionary companion, the physician, Luke. But the purpose that Luke wrote it appears to have been to educate and nourish all these Gentile converts through Paul's missionary journey. So Paul is taking these missionary journeys. He's got all of these Gentiles who are converting to Christianity, and Luke is writing this gospel to them so they can understand the faith more fully. Now, you might think, since Luke is speaking to Gentile converts, that he would play down the Jewish context and the Jewishness of the gospel story. But we see something quite to the contrary. Luke, if you read the beginning of his gospel, the first few chapters, you will see he spends more time than any of the other gospel writers. He spends more time than Matthew, who was writing largely to Jewish converts. He spends more time than Mark. He spends more time than John describing and explaining the Jewish history and context of the coming of Christ in any other gospel. Luke is the one who tells us about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest going to serve in the temple. And he's in the temple burning incense when the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that his wife, who's been barren, is going to have the son. This is going to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. It's like, Luke, dude, why are you telling these Gentiles all this ethnic Jewish stuff? Why do they need this? Why are you going to confuse them about all this stuff about the temple and burning incense and all? Why do they need all this stuff? They don't need that. Luke said, yes, they do. Because this is God's story, and this is now their people. This is now their history. This is now what defines them. Not being blood connected to this people over here or being from that region over there and so forth. What defines them centrally is now they are people of God's people, the people defined by faith. Now, as we, as people, grow in discipleship to Christ, it's not only true of us as individuals that we look into the Word of God, and the Word of God is always convicting us, right? The Word of God is always putting its finger somewhere in our life. We're always learning more about our strengths and weaknesses. We learn, oh, there's some things that by God's grace I tend to be fairly strong in. There's other things where, as an individual, I'm weak in. And so I have to change. And we start to see that it's not just true of individuals. That's also true of families. That's also true of local churches. And it's also true of entire cultures or entire societies. You know, you can look at each one of our families. And even though we have different individuals in our families who are very different, you have a man, you have a woman, you have children, all kinds of different personalities. And yet, just like us as individuals, our family as a whole tends to have a certain spirit to it, a certain personality to it. And our family as a whole will have certain things we tend to be strong in, and we'll have other things that we tend to be weak in. Same thing's true for us as a local church and all local churches. We are going to have certain strengths, and we're going to have certain weaknesses. Even though those strengths and weaknesses may not be true of every single individual in the church. Now, you have Jesus acknowledging this. If you look at the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is writing to seven particular local churches that actually existed in Asia Minor. And he speaks to them as congregations. And he will tell a certain congregation, you're strong in this, you're strong in A, B, and C, you've done a good job in A, B, and C, but you're weak in X, Y, and Z. And he will call them to change as a local church. You can see Paul doing the same thing when he writes in the epistle to Titus. Titus, he's left in Crete. Crete is an area that Paul has evangelized, so he's close to them. This is a church he's helped establish. Titus is there to help the church get going, establish leaders and elders and so forth. And he says to Titus this. He says, one of them, in other words, a Cretan, a member of the Crete culture, who's a kind of a poet and a prophet of their own, and he quotes him. This is what this guy said. It was a well-known poem back then. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay? This is what he says about them. Then Paul says this. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, this was not true of every single Cretan. Now, when I say Cretan, I'm just talking about somebody from Crete. But when you hear Cretan, what do you think? It's an insult, right? So-and-so, he's a Cretan. What does it mean? It means they're self-indulgent and undisciplined and lazy and all that kind of stuff. It's like, how did that come to be used that way? It wasn't true of every single person who lived on Crete, but it was true enough for the population as the whole. This whole culture had taken on certain weaknesses as a whole. It wasn't true of every person, but it was enough true that it stuck. And so Cretans are called Cretans. It doesn't mean somebody from Crete anymore. It's kind of a derogatory term. And so Paul is saying, look, he's not stereotyping every person. He's not profiling every person. But he's saying, look, just like every individual has strengths and weaknesses, this particular culture on Crete has developed certain cultural strengths and certain cultural weaknesses, and that has to be dealt with. Now, Paul here was not privileging his own Jewish ethnicity or his own Jewish people as being somehow inherently superior, because in the same context, Paul also tells Titus, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Especially my Jewish brethren. So you see, Paul is equal opportunity here. And what you can really see is that Paul is not dealing with people according to what they are. In other words, Jews are better than Cretans. That's not what he's saying. He's dealing with people according to who they are. What's their character? What's their heart? What's their beliefs? How are they actually acting and living? What are the choices that they are making? Which brings us back to the point we made at the very beginning. Postmodern multiculturalism is simply identity politics applied to cultures. And what is identity politics? Identity politics says you will be viewed and you will be judged and you will be dealt with according to what you are. What's your race? What's your gender? And so forth. What's your ethnicity? What's your culture? And we looked at the example of Martin Luther King Jr., who said that he longed for the day that he would not be judged, that he would be judged not by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character. All right? He said, I long for the day, basically, when I will be freed from identity politics. That I will not be judged by my skin color, my characteristics. I will be judged for the choices I make and the way I live, who I am. Well, that's what Paul, this is what it looks like when this is applied to cultures. You're not going to be condemned, nor are you going to be validated by what you are. You're a certain ethnicity. No, the lens of the Word of God will be applied to you as an individual, as a family, as a local church, as a community, and as a culture. That's the way it works. You can look at us as an American people. You can look at Americans as a whole. And it's fair to say that we have certain strengths. But it's also fair to say that we as a culture have certain weaknesses. We got to see this a lot more pointedly when we lived over in Europe for 3 years. Because we live in Idaho, but if we don't have to drive that far before we're in Oregon. Or before we're in Nevada. Or before we're in Utah. Well, in Europe, when you drive from Idaho to Oregon, you just entered another country. Completely different language, completely different culture. And you really get to see this, and you really get to see, we were in Germany, but you really get to see that while it's not true of every single German, or every single Frenchman, or every single Italian, or Greek, or Englishman, but it's really fair to say the German people as a whole have certain strengths. The trains run on time, okay? I mean, on the second. You can set your watch, you know, by the German trains. France, Italy, Spain, not so much, okay? There were some characteristic weaknesses of the German people. I asked a member of the older generation while we were over there, I asked him something about politics. His answer to me was, I am a machinist. No, politics is for the politician. I'm the machinist. Now, I'm sure that he was a perfectionist as a machinist, but you can see how things like Hitler can happen if his view is just, I'm a machinist, politics is for the politicians. Bad things can happen. And so, you know, the German food, yeah, they got some good stuff. They got great beer. Oldest law on the books was the German beer law. You know, they have the Autobahn where there is no speed limit. If you want to call the riots in the street, propose a speed limit. In Germany, you will have riots in the streets. Okay? So, but, you know, the food, though, as a whole, you got your bratwurst and some individual things, but as a whole, it's mostly just, it's calories, it's stick to your rib type stuff. Now, you go to France, you go to Italy, now they can cook. They can cook. You know, it's a different culinary type thing. And so you get to see these strengths and weaknesses apply to cultures. And the Bible and the gospel does not shy away to looking honestly at the strengths and weaknesses of various cultures. Now, the other thing the Bible tells us is that when a people turn to God, when they turn to the living God through Jesus Christ and begin to walk with God, and they begin to believe God and they begin to obey God, never perfectly, but still more and more, God's blessing begins to rest not just on individuals, but on families and communities and on whole nations and cultures. And that blessing shows up in visible, tangible ways. Okay? We see this in Ezekiel chapter 16 when God is speaking to Israel and her unfaithfulness, and he describes her history in this way. He describes her like a bride. He says, I made you beautiful. I gave you gold and silver and beautiful gowns and jewels and everything, and I made you beautiful. And this is a way of describing national prosperity. You see, when people look at a particular people, if they have converted to God through Christ, they can't look into the hearts. They can't look into the hearts and see the faith directly. What they can see from a distance is prosperity, freedom, things like that, that are beautiful, things that are attractive. God intends to use that. That's what he says in Ezekiel 16. He says, I made you beautiful, and your fame went out to the nations. You became beautiful because I bestowed it on you. I decked you out on purpose in a way that people could see, so that your fame would go out throughout all the nations. Why? Because God wants to draw people to him. God says, taste and see that I am good. That's what he says. How can you do that? It has to be tangible. And so God uses that. That doesn't mean Israel was ever perfect. It just means at certain points in her history, she substantially walked with God by his grace, nothing that they could take credit for. She became exceptional in that way. It was never anything she could take credit for. It was never anything she could be proud about. If she was telling the truth, what she would be saying to people who are flocking to Israel for the prosperity and the freedom, what she would be saying is, this is not because of us. It's not because of our ethnicity. It's not because of our skin color. It's not because of any of those things. It's because God's blessed us. God's had mercy upon us. He brought us in faith to him, and he's blessed us. We don't deserve all of this. We fall short all the time, but God has blessed us. That's the story. But God says in Ezekiel 16, the problem with Israel is she stopped trusting in the one true God, and she stopped telling the truth about her beauty and her blessing. He says in Ezekiel 16, you trusted in your own beauty. You forgot where all these blessings came from. You thought it was due to you. You thought it was due to your system of government. You thought it was due to something intrinsic in you. You stopped preaching the gospel of the one true God who loved you and saved you, and you started preaching the gospel of your own genius. He says you became a harlot. That's the way he describes it. Now you see, this is the way God judges nations. And this is the way that we ought to judge nations and histories. This is the way we ought to judge ourselves as a nation. This is the true story of America. It has nothing to do with postmodern multiculturalism, and you can't have a meta-narrative, and you can't judge other peoples, and all of this kind of stuff. It's like, no, we judge according to the word of the one true God. And the story of America is this: God having kindness on a people, God sending all kinds of prosperity and freedom to a people because they really, in a very small way, followed God a little bit. Because that's the way God blesses. Because if you want to measure our true faithfulness, whether it's as Christians or as a church or families or a nation, our true faithfulness is little. If we could look into our hearts the way God does, how great is our faithfulness? Not much. God, by his grace, makes us faithful a little bit, and then he pours out tons of blessings, far out of proportion to our own true faithfulness. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to tell the truth about who he is and where these blessings come from, and that they're a matter of grace. They're not a matter of merit. So any nation can be exceptional in the sense as being a recipient of God's grace. That's what true exceptionalism is. It's offered to every person and every nation. Turn to the one true God. By His grace, be faithful a little bit and watch His blessings. That's the truth. That's the true gospel. This is the story of America. America has gone from being a nation that was faithful a little bit in some ways, always falling short. God blessed a whole lot. Started out telling the truth a little bit about where all of this blessing came from, the one true God, and now has gone to preaching her own gospel, the gospel of American genius. This is not good, it put us in a good spot. But the point is, the way we assess ourselves, the way we assess other nations, is according to God's word. And it's a matter of, are we turning to the light or not? Are we responding to Jesus Christ or not? Are we walking with Him or not? And are we telling the truth about how far short we fall on our best day? And are we telling the truth about whose gospel it is and where these blessings come from? Now America is going through the world and telling people, just adopt our form of government. Adopt our form of economy. Adopt whatever. Take our software. Take our political software and apply it on your cultural computer and you'll be just like us, rich. That's a stinking lie. That's a false gospel. So America today deserves to be judged for many things. But it does not deserve to be judged according to the lies of postmodern multiculturalism. We believe the gospel. We judge according to the gospel. This is your story. This is the true story of mankind. This is your identity, not something else. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.